Good morning. I'm going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 14. Chapter 14 of Luke begins with a wonderful miracle of healing by Christ and the questions that it brought from the Jewish leadership, who would find fault with everything and anything he did. He healed this individual on the Sabbath day. Of course, one of the Jewish traditional laws was you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. And so they used that application of their law against Christ healing a man on the Sabbath day. In other words, he did work, and so he should never have done that. He should have left that guy in a sorry condition he is in and done nothing for him. Can you imagine? Well, that's the attitude that was prevalent in the religious leadership in Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel concerning the Lord Jesus. And he became a problem for them, because he taught things that they should have believed but did not believe. They went around bragging about who they were, that they were the leadership class, and that they were the nation, and everybody else was should have been subservient and certainly did not measure up to the Jewish counterpart. That was the attitude of the nation of Israel during this time. And so Gentiles were considered dogs. Anybody outside of the nation of Israel were considered less fortunate, in fact, not worthy. There were even people in their own society that they looked at that way. By the time we get down to verse number 15, and Jesus has discussed these things with these men, one of them said to him, as they sat at a dinner, he said, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, thinking himself to be fairly religious and making that remark. It's kind of like the guy that sits in church, says amen all the time, and then goes out and gets drunk Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and shows up on Sunday to say something that he thinks is so remarkable. The fact of the matter is, folks, this man was not concerned at all about eating or drinking in the kingdom. That should never have been thought at all. I'm not looking forward to be able to eating a meal in heaven. Amen? I'm looking forward to being in heaven, and I'm looking forward to being with Christ. And so his what was motivating him was wrong. And so Jesus caught that right away, and he picked up on that very quickly. And so he tells this little parable, or this little story in the Bible, about a man that made a supper. It says this, and a certain man, Jesus talking now, made a great supper and bade many. The word many means literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. This man was very wealthy, may have been a king of some area or a leader in some area, certainly one of the richest individuals that was in that area at the time. Jesus is describing a man with great financial wherewithal, a man with great political pull, a man who would be a leader in the community. This is a guy that businessmen wanted to rub shoulders with. And so here he is. He's made a great supper. And he bade many, we could say hundreds and hundreds. So he sends his servant at supper time. It's already a bad thing. If you're bade to a supper by somebody like that, you're going to go, right? I'm showing up. Because trust me, this is not going to be McDonald's hamburgers and fries. Ruth Chris is catering this meal. Amen? I mean, these are $1,500 steaks. This is a, I was going to say this is a Honeycrest ham, but of course it's Jewish, so they don't really eat any ham. But this was a Smithfield smoked turkey dinner, amen? This was this the best pulled pork you've ever had. That's the best barbecue cow you ever had. How's that? It's quite an extravagant thing. This is on the best of China. This is just a monumental meal. I'm trying to paint a picture for you here. This is something beyond anything you could normally finance yourself. It's something that if you were bidden to, you would remember. It's something that would be provided for you that you could not provide for yourself. It's just this incredible, unbelievable pocket of time where you see a man do something with his finances that the average man could not do and the other rich people would not do. He's providing this meal. So comes supper time and nobody shows up. Not a soul. So he sends his servant out to tell those people that he sent these RSVPs to, time to come to dinner. And the Bible says, and they all, with one consent, began to make an excuse. The word consent means, literally has a thought of people who would take this opportunity to talk together. They meant they came to an agreement to do the same thing. And that was to deceive, to lie to this man who went way beyond the norm to do something for them special. There's nothing in this that said this man was trying to gain friends. There's nothing in this that says that this man was trying to get some repay for what he had done. It simply was a move of gracious generosity. A picture of kindness, of unconditional love. It's just a beautiful thing. And they all, with one consent, began to make an excuse. And when we say they all, there are three excuses given, but that's only three of the excuses that are given. They give as an example. But all the people that were bidden to the feast rejected it, didn't show up. Now, let me pause just for a moment. We need to look at this stage play and see the players. The man that provided the meal, the master of the house, this individual that was so caring and kind and willing, represents Jesus Christ. Those people that rejected represent the nation of Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected the very one who would have offered them the water of life, the bread of life, the touch of kindness, the generosity of grace. They rejected him. Now there's one other group that we need to look at. So we have a picture of the players, the setting of the scene, a meal provided by a very rich man. Then he says, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Here's another group. They were not the first to be asked. By the way, the gospel first went to Israel. It secondly went to the rest of the world, the Gentile nations, of whom we are part, if you're not Jewish. And they're represented here as the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And I'm looking across this congregation, we fit that pretty well. Amen. We're not rich. Some of us are maimed. My arm's sore after catching that 542-pound fish. It just gets bigger. If you're a fisherman, your fish always grow. You want to hold it closer to the camera so it looks bigger. But the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. What a group of people. All the ones that society would say shouldn't come. All the ones that society would play down. All the ones that society would not want to personally have anything to do with. Well, they might give money to some organization. It'll go take sandwiches to them. But they're not going to have them at their house for a supper. And that's how we look to Israel. That's how the Gentile nations appeared to Israel. So there's a picture of the Gentile nations. There's a picture of Israel. But let me suggest to you there's two other pictures. There's a picture of those who do not accept Jesus and those that do. And we want to look at those two things today. So we have the setting, folks, pretty bleak picture. We have the players. And now let's look at the application of this thing. Number one, I want you to notice that this man made a great supper. The word great means exactly that. It's not ordinary. We explained it to you. He made a great supper. It was great due to its size. He asked many, hundreds to come. It was great due to those significant individuals that were invited. And it was great as to the kind of supper it was. It was a palatial supper. Something beyond the ordinary. How many have ever been invited to some place for dinner and you got there and your jaw dropped and you were kind of walking around looking at the place trying to figure out how on earth they get my name? How many have ever been any place like that? Anybody? Yeah, I've been a couple of those places. They threw me out after I got there, they're just mind-numbing how beautiful they are. So he makes this great supper, and first of all, I want you to notice those who rejected. The rejectors in the story, those that rejected. And they give us three reasons for their rejection. Number one, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. Now, let me just ask a couple of questions to those of you who are knowledgeable here. If you buy a piece of ground, are you going to buy it before you ever look at it? Anybody here? Anybody do that? Well, many, that's the application. He would never do that. He was lying. That's really not the best application of that. Here's what this is saying. This man owned so much property. He had property going out his ears. He had so much property, he probably didn't even know the location of all of it. He was so wealthy that he didn't even have to go and buy his own property. He had somebody in charge of that. This person went, looked at the property, sized it up, made an offer, bought the property, and then later came and told this man, hey, I purchased another piece of ground over on 5th and Main. And now this guy is saying to those that invited him, I can't come. I want to go take a look at this property. After all, I've got all this other property. I might as well look at this. You want to write by that the pride of arrogance. The pride of arrogance. What an arrogant man. What an arrogant man. I had a man that used to come to church, and for some reason he didn't like me. And he was always braggadocious about what he had and always was pushing it in someone's face. He used to come in every single Sunday morning, not one Sunday out of one month, but every Sunday he was in the church. And he'd open his wallet and he'd show me, he said, you know, I carry $5,000 cash, just $5,000 cash around. What do you got in your pocket? And then he'd leave. He'd do that every single service. Now, I thought on several occasions it might be good when he goes out on Sunday night after he did that, bonk him on the head, take his money, and say, now you don't have it. But I didn't feel like that was my place to do it. Nor did I arrange for a robber to show up and steal his money. I didn't do any of that. But the point I'm making, he was braggadocious. He had a lot of stuff. Big cars, fancy home. I mean, he had a lot of things. And so he bragged about it. And that's what this man is doing. He's saying, oh, I got to pick up another piece of property. I guess I'll go look at it. I can't come to supper. The supper meant nothing to him. The work of the man that prepared it meant nothing to him. What the man had to do to make the provision meant nothing to him. He was braggadocious. He was arrogant. He had pride. He had much property, so much so that he didn't even make the transaction. Now that I own it, I'll take a look at it. A prideful, arrogant kind of attitude. Let me suggest to you that a prideful, arrogant attitude keep a lot of people away from Jesus Christ. A lot of people stay away from Jesus because of that. Some are too proud to admit that they are, in fact, what Jesus says we are, sinners. Amen? The Bible says pride cometh before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible says that the sin of pride will bring a man low. Man, woman, boy, girl, it'll bring you down. This man was so prideful, so arrogant, that he flaunted the fact that he was rich and he didn't need to be there because he had to go look at some other piece of property that may have been purchased months ago. And he was just looking for an excuse. Here's the second person. Listen to this. Another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to prove them. Again, here's the normal interpretation. Why on earth are you waiting now to decide whether the oxen are any good or not? The word prove means to test them, see if they work. The problem is that a person that could afford to buy 5 yoke of oxen already had a bunch. 1 yoke of oxen, you were fairly well-to-do. That means you could till your own field, you owned your own property, you could produce your own finances. You could care for your own family. That's what that meant. Most people did not own an oxen that could plow. So they had to have somebody do it for them. And more often than not, they were subservient to someone who owned the land, and they used their property, that person's oxen, to plow the land. They did not own it. But here's a man that not only owned oxen and probably owned sheep, and other animals, and had a great farm system working. But he just decided one day to go out and buy 5 yoke of oxen. And when it says yoke of oxen, it literally means those that are trained to plow. There was no testing needed. He went to the place where they trained oxen to plow and sold the top of the line oxen, like buying the $150,000 tractor today that's got air conditioning and drop down 16 bottom plow. He had everything he wanted and said, I want the very best of the very best of the very best. And so he brags about the fact that he bought 5 yoke of oxen, that he had this incredible financial ability. You might write by that. The first was the pride of arrogance. The second picture is the problem of self-gratification. I want more. I want more than I've got. Way beyond his need now, he just wants more. Remember the fellow, the lawyer, or the guy that owned a great riches, came to Jesus and talked to him, and Jesus said, one thing you lack, sell all that you have and follow me. Remember that? And the Bible says the man went away because he had great riches. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into heaven. I'm not saying there aren't any rich people who are going to heaven. I'm saying this, it's not easy for them to admit that they need something beyond themselves. Do you see that? He's satisfied with who he is and what he's got and looks at himself compared to others and sees nothing but puny humanity and says, I don't need anything, certainly not some God. Man like that, it's going to be hard for him to get to heaven. He's not going to admit he's in need. He's not going to admit that Jesus could be his Savior. He's not going to admit that he's unfulfilled in that position and that he falls short in that particular situation. He's not going to admit those things, and consequently he's going to close his eyes one day in death and find out that he should have said yes to Jesus, but he said no. There's a third excuse. This is the top of the line and the bottom of the barrel at the same time. The third person says, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. This is an outright refusal, but his excuse is, I married a wife. Now let me just tell you something about marriage in a Jewish setting. Number one, when you got married, first of all, you have to be betrothed for a year to make sure the purity is correct and that everything is done properly. Then at the end of that, they get you together and the gal dresses all up and they come together, and the marriage contract that had been signed is verified by the vows made, and they get married. Once they're married, that man and that woman do not leave their house for 1 year. They have a 1-year honeymoon in their house. They don't go anywhere, they just get together. And of course, the thought there is, the learning process, and because remember, they didn't have any kind of fellowship in that betrothal period. They couldn't see each other unless the family was there, and then just for a short time. So now the first year they really get to know each other. They were contracted or arranged marriages. Now they have a year together. If this man married a wife and he just married her, he would not have been in the public talking to people out and about. He would have been home. He would never have been in this position. So the reality is that he married a wife when, we don't know, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 10 years ago. I don't know, but he had a wife. And so his excuse was, look at me. Look how special I am. I could go to this meal, but you know what? I'm going to give it up to be with my wife. I'm going to look at me. You want to write by that. The practice of self-righteousness. Look at my behavior. I placed my wife ahead of my desires of eating this big meal. Liar. He could have and should have brought his wife. All God's people said. They wouldn't have been offended at all if he brought his wife. When that invitation went to his house, it wasn't for him. It was for his family or whoever was in the house. He had no more concern for his wife than the man in the moon. And he's just simply declaring his own self-righteousness. You know what? That was the problem with Israel. They went about trying to make up their own righteousness. I'm as good as everybody else. I've not done anything real bad. It's that old philosophy of life that says, here's my good works, all the nice things I've done in my life, and here's the bad things I've done in my life, and if this side outweighs this side, God's going to let me into heaven. That's nothing but a bunch of baloney. Let me tell you what is on this side. Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, shed his blood, and paid your sin debt. That's on this side. Your life, good works, and whatever else you want to put over is on this side. And I got news for you. This will outweigh this every single time. There's no way you can ever mount up enough goodness to match the goodness of Jesus, who went to the cross and died and shed his life blood to pay your sin debt. There's no way. And so what is that? What is this man saying? He's just being self-righteous. I'm a good guy. Look at me. There are going to be multitudes of good people in hell. Multitudes. Because they said, I'm good enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. And I'm not picking on anybody or any kind of person. I'm saying to you, why would God let Jesus, his precious son, go to the cross, die on the cross, become your sin, shed his blood, go to the grave? Why would he let him go through all that if you being good enough could get you to heaven? Does that make any sense? The average mind can figure that out. It makes no sense whatsoever. So here's the rejectors. Let's look at the recipients. Those that received in this story. Here's the list. The poor. That word means beggarly. Those who have little or nothing. The beggarly. This is not, by the way, necessarily the person who is on the street. These are people that are poor through no fault of their own. They may not have enough education to get the right kind of job. They may live in the poorest of poor housing. The provisions they have are meager. They don't go out and buy steaks. They're lucky if they get tube steaks. They're poor. The beggarly. Then he says the maimed. And those are a picture of people that are unable to help themselves, physically or emotionally. They're maimed. How many know some people who are like that? They're not bad people, but they're unable to help themselves. In fact, a lot of those kind of people, if you put your arm around them and you said, I love you, they would melt. The man who started the Salvation Army back in the 1800s, his wife was touring a woman's prison. She was dressed in just normal dress, but those women in prison saw her. And one lady yelled out to her as she was walking with the guard, "Are you an angel?" She had never seen anybody like that. Her whole life had been riven with terrible consequence. Mrs. Booth stopped, turned and looked at that lady, and went over and asked them to open the bars to that cell, and they did. And there stood in front of her that woman, that poor, maimed woman. And Mrs. Booth threw her arms around that dear lady and said, "I love you." That woman began crying and then screaming out, "Jesus touched me. Jesus touched me." The maimed, the people that society says aren't worthy. Then there's the halt, those physically hampered due to injury or old age. I'm one of those. I'm halt. We got on the boat. We walked right, when we went fishing last Friday, we walked right from the dock right onto the boat. And it was right even with the boat. It was an easy transition for me. I just figured that when we were all done, we'd do the same thing. But when Petey pulled that boat up to the dock, he pulled up to one that was 5 feet off the water. No ladder. And I'm just looking at it thinking, this is not a good thing. So Petey said, "Just put your hand on, put your foot on the boat and put your other one up on top of this and just climb up." I'm going, that ain't working. So I started to do it and the boat starts going out. And I'm going, this is not the position I want to be in at this moment. So he was able to get the boat back by the dock. And so I tried to get up. I couldn't. So Rob's grabbing my leg. Eddie's pushing my hind end. And Eddie's, and Petey's got his shoulder there, and he's trying to lift me up. And if someone would have taken a picture, it would have made. And they did it, and they said, "Well, we got him up." Like, holy smokes, I don't want to do that again. And I thought to myself, this passage, halt. I was halt. But don't you know that the halt need help? We need help. Then there were the blind, those who cannot see. Now, if we take these physical malformities and make the spiritual application, we don't have to say much. Spiritually, we all are poor, maimed, halt, and blind. We're blinded to the wonderful gospel. The Bible says the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the eyes of them, lest they should believe the glorious gospel. So this is a picture of those outside of Israel that were pictured in a way that seemed like no man would want them, no man would know them, no man cared for their soul. But this wonderful master of the house said, "Go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind." All God's people said.
Amen.
You could write by that, "He wanted me. He wanted me." Folks, I know what kind of a rascal I was before I got saved, and he wanted me. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around the fact that Jesus wanted me, that he cared about me, that he called me to his wonderful supper. That is the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ, because that's what the supper represents. But wait a minute, he says this. After he says go out into the streets and lanes in the city, and by the way, the streets would be the average traveling way in the city. The lanes, however, ever would be the back lanes, the alleyways, not traveled by the average person. It's a place of unsundry things and at nighttime, things that are not practiced by the average individual. This would be the bad places in the city. Go there and get them. Jesus was walking in Jerusalem. A group of Pharisees came up with a woman taken in adultery, a prostitute. There's no other way to describe this woman. That's what she was. They found her, the Bible says, they said to Jesus, we caught her in the very act. Now, the first question in my mind isn't that that happened. Why would that be in the Bible? The question for me is, how did they know and what were they doing there? Amen. What were they doing there, these self-righteous men? So they wanted to stone her right in front of Jesus and wanted him to say, go ahead, or no, and then they could say, he wants us to break the law. So they show up with Jesus and they said this story, told this sundry story, and said she's caught in the very act, and they threw the woman down in the middle, and Jesus looked at them and looked at her and said, those of you that are without sin, cast the first stone. They froze in their tracks. They knew their own heart, but Jesus knew it too. And he stooped down and wrote in the ground. Somebody said, what he wrote? I think he wrote each of their names. Bill, Carl, Joe. I don't know what he wrote, but it obviously was significant because the Bible says when they saw what he had written, when they heard what he said, they dropped their stones and walked away. So Jesus said to the lady, hey, where are those that have condemned you? Where are those that brought you? Where did they go? She said, I don't see any. He said these words, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. To a woman that nobody would have touched. Nobody would have had as a friend. Nobody would have had in their presence. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. And when he said those words, he was saying to that lady, you are offered the privilege of being part of our family. Would you like to join? And she said, you betcha. It's in the Greek there somewhere. And you'll find her later on with several other ladies that followed Jesus and heard him preach time, time again. She wanted to be around the one who could take away her sin. Jesus. Those that are in the lanes of the city. So the servant comes back and says to the master of the feast, he said, wait a minute. We've invited them while there's still room. This must have been some kind of banquet, amen? So the master of the house says this, and you need to get the significance of this. He said, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. That means to whatever is necessary, load them up and bring them in. Didn't say clean them up first. That's what religion tries to do. It tries to clean you up first. The fact of the matter is, you can't ever clean up because you can't scrub away sin. You come to Christ, and the Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You get cleaned up once you come to Jesus. Amen? And he does a great job. The highways, that literally means the road out of town. This is beyond the city limits. This is beyond the laws of the city now. They didn't carry out there then. This is the place where robbers consorted. Highwaymen were there. Murderers were there. He said, whoever you run across out there, bring them in here. What? Who wants those in the church? Jesus. Then he says, hedges, the place where the worst of society sought refuge. This is where these people were so downtrodden, so bad, that they could not even stay in the city. They had to go outside the city. They were driven away. And the hedgerows along the road was where they would lay. They would roll under those hedgerows for protection during when the elements were bad. Those people. Can you imagine this servant going by in a wagon, loading them up, and he sees a guy down there wrapped up in maybe one little piece of garment, freezing from the cold, emaciated, just so unbecoming that it would turn your stomach. It was that bad. And he looked down at that man and said, hey, come on. Don't touch me. Please don't hurt me. No, come on. Come on. Reached down and grasped that man's hand. That servant did. Who do you think the servant is? You and me. Gets that fellow by the hand and pulls him up out of that terrible condition. Helps him on board that wagon and takes him to meet the master of the house. And sit down at a banquet that the likes of that man had never seen. Isn't that what happened to you and me? Someone reached down in our condition. And if you can't see the spiritual tie here, something's wrong. This is a spiritual picture. That's how our sin looked to God. We were emaciated. We were eaten up. We were driven by. I've never been that way. Oh, yeah, you have. Every time you say no to Jesus, you're that way. Every time you think you're good enough, you're that way. Every time you think you've arrived at some kind of moral high ground, you're that way. And somebody stooped down, picked us up. He took my feet from the horrible pit, from the miry clay, set my feet on solid ground and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my heart, even praises to my God, all God's people said. Now, what's the reason for the story? Let me give you four very quickly and we'll be done. Number one. This story was a warning to Israel of their self-righteous, self-arrogant lifestyle and their unwillingness to love and care, provide, and be an example of what they said they were, the people of God. And it was a warning to them that said to them, you are not going to get to the kingdom like this. You have to come the way of the cross. So number one, it was a warning to Israel. Number two, it was an offer to all. You notice that? He didn't leave. If you think about it, there's not a solitary person left out of that invitation to come and have that supper. Everybody was offered. For God so loved the world, here's the offer, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The offer is to the whole world. The problem is the whole world won't come. They don't want to have Jesus. They don't want to follow someone who would be their master. They're the captain of their own fate. It's a bad philosophy of life. A warning to Israel, an offer to all. Number three, it's a picture of mercy. I don't know a better picture of mercy than this little story. Don't you see the mercy in the streets and lanes of the city? Don't you see the mercy of God in the highways and hedges outside of town? Don't you see the mercy of God as it picks up those individuals who are fallen and puts them on a solid walk? Don't you see the mercy of God? Then lastly, it's a declaration of God's love. And it declares, number one, that God loves the unlovely. And it's a declaration to those of us who are saved that we are also to love the same kind, with the same amount of love, the same compassion that Jesus had. Now let me ask you a question. Number one, which group are you in? Would you be honest? Number two, what are you doing to bring the others to Jesus? Those are two good questions, aren't they? Which group are you in? What are you doing to bring others to Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love for us. Lord, what a wonderful story. But Father, how sad it would be if someday those that we are sitting here that we love would not be at the supper. How heartbroken we would be, but how greater the heartbreak would be for the one who shed his blood for them. Lord, if there's anyone here today who honestly does not know for sure that, Lord, today would be the day that they would just bow their head and say to you, Lord, I realize I need you. You can't wait until you get better. That's why Jesus says, I'll take you just exactly as you are, just exactly where you are. No strings attached. Then, Lord, for those of us who know you, what are we doing? We walk by the hedges. We certainly don't go down the highways. Lord, we are normally found on the street of the city, and then only if we have to be. Lord, help us get out of the car of our confinement and step into the streets, lanes, highways, and hedges and bring people to meet Jesus. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Who would say this, Pastor? I'm not sure I'd go to heaven if I die right now. And that could happen. You'd be honest today. No one's here to embarrass you. Nobody's here to pick on you. We just want you to know the goodness of God. Say, Pastor, I need Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind I need him. Would you slip your hand up like that? Anyone here at all? Anyone? Just put your hand right up. Yes, ma'am. Anyone else? I need Jesus. Anyone else? Then who would say this? Pastor, I'm on my way to heaven, I know that. But I'm not reaching down much. I'm not going where they are. Would you pray that God would give me the strength to do it? If you're in that case, would you slip your hand up all over this auditorium? Anyone? Yes, yes. Yes, oh my, my. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.